At the end of our days, how will our life be defined? Will it be defined by the glory of this world or by the glory of our God? See, today we come to the finale of our sermon series, The Return, a study of Elijah. And as we come to the finale of the series, we're going to be studying a text where we see Elijah's last day on earth. And as we take a look at Elijah's last day on earth, we are going to be challenged to have our lives defined by the glory of our God. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to take them out, open them up, and we're going to be studying 2 Kings today, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and I'd like to begin just by reading verse 11 to start with. It says this, "And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we are so thankful for your holy and perfect word. And Lord, we pray that you would use it in a mighty way this morning to stir up our holy affections for you. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would work and move in a powerful way through the hearts of your people. Lord, that you would give us eyes to see your truth. You would give us ears to hear your truth. You would warm up our cold hearts to receive your truth, to fall deeply in love with your truth, to be moved by your truth this morning. And Lord, I pray that I would not stand in the way of your truth being made known. We pray this in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. In 1962, the mayor of Chicago received an idea from the local plumbers union. The local plumbers union in Chicago, they wanted to change the Chicago River from something that was ordinary into something that was extraordinary. They wanted to transform the normal hue of the Chicago River, which was this muted bluish green, into something that was a bright emerald green, into something that was a glowing fluorescent green, into something that was a leprechaun green to celebrate St. Patrick's Day. The mayor of Chicago loved this idea. So he gave it his stamp of approval and told them to run with this idea. So the local plumbers union, they went on to dump more than 100 pounds of green dye into the short section of the Chicago River, and they've done it every year since 1962. And I'm not sure if you've ever seen pictures of this or you've witnessed this in person, but the results of this are stunning, right? The dye that they dump, it doesn't change the Chicago River into this subtle green, but into this wild, glowing, otherworldly green, right? Take a look at a couple of these pictures, right? This river, it looks like it belongs to a different galaxy, right? To a different planet. It certainly doesn't look like it belongs to Chicago, let alone any known place in this world. Now, in light of that, let me ask you a question. Is this how people see your life? See, our life should be colored by something that is otherworldly. When people look at our lives, they should see very clearly that it does not belong to the kingdom of this world. Our life is meant to be defined. It is meant to be characterized by a different color, a different kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And that is something that is true for each and every single Christian. Our lives should look radically different from the world around us. But the question is how? How do our lives become colored by the kingdom of heaven? Well, today our text is going to show us that our lives become colored by the kingdom of heaven by our calling to our God, and by the God of our calling. So let's begin this morning by taking a look at how our lives should be colored by the calling of our God. Now, before we jump into our text today, let me just give you a little bit of context of our story to help make all of this make sense. So as I already mentioned, this text is describing Elijah's very last day on earth. This is something that the Lord has clearly communicated to Elijah. It's something that he's clearly communicated to Elijah's protege, Elisha. And it's also something he's clearly communicated to all the other prophets of Israel, the true prophets of Israel. And so on this day, Elijah is going to ascend into heaven, and Elisha, with an S, is going to inherit that prophetic ministry. So with that in mind, let's now read 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. It says this: "Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elijah said, 'As the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel. The sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Keep quiet.' Elijah said to him, 'Elijah, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elijah and said to him, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?' And he answered, 'Yes, I know it. Keep quiet.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah, he took his cloak, he rolled it up, and he struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you.' And Elijah said, 'Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me.' And he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so.'" Now, something that's really interesting about this passage is that Elijah, on three different occasions, he asks Elisha, his successor, to remain behind. Now, why does he do that? I mean, after all, this is Elijah's very last day of ministry. It's his very last day on earth. And this is the day that he is supposed to pass that prophetic baton to his protege, Elijah. How can Elijah receive that baton if he's not with him? So how are we to understand this text? Well, most theologians believe that what this is describing is a final test for Elisha, who will inherit this prophetic ministry. Many people believe that what is occurring here in our text is that Elisha is being challenged to count the cost of this kingdom calling. That is why, on three different occasions, Elijah says, "Leave, remain behind me." It's almost as if he's saying, "You can change your mind. There's still time to back out." Right? On three different occasions, Elijah seemingly is saying to Elijah, "It's not too late. If you want to change your mind, do so now. Because you need to know the cost of this kingdom calling. It is a steep cost. To follow the Lord as his prophet, it will cost you everything." And yet, each and every single time, Elisha is given a chance to back out, to change his mind, he responds with complete conviction and commitment to his kingdom calling. Every time saying, "As the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you." Elisha has this singular devotion for the calling of God in his life. He will not forsake this calling. He will not run away from this calling. He will not substitute this calling, replace it, trade it, or add on to anything with it from this world. Right? It's kind of like this. Growing up, the biggest toy store on the block was Toys R Us. Right? It was the most popular toy store to go to, and that's where you always wanted to go as a kid. And Toys R Us, they had this sweepstakes that kids could enter in. And it was this super shopping spree. And they televised this event on various different kids' channels at times. And I saw it, and I always thought that would be so cool to do. See, how this super shopping spree worked is that they would take the kid who won the sweepstakes, and he would line up in his local Toys R Us store, and they would give him this big shopping cart. And they would give him 5 minutes, and then they would say, "Go." And that kid would run around to the different aisles, and he would be piling in as many toys as he could in those 5 minutes, and whatever you could fit in your cart, in those 5 minutes you got to keep for free. And so, of course, kids are taking as many toys as they possibly can, stacking them as high as they possibly can to get as much as they possibly can. But imagine this scenario, though. Imagine this one child won the super shopping spree sweepstakes, right? And he's lined up with his shopping cart. They tell him, "You got 5 minutes," and they say, "Go." And this kid, he runs down this one specific aisle. He pulls one toy off the shelf, puts it in his cart. He runs back to the finish line, and he says, "Done." Right? What would they say to him? They would say, no, kid, you don't understand. Like, go fill your cart up with as much as you can. You have 5 minutes. Go, go, go." Now imagine how they would respond if the kid said, "Nope, I'm good. I got all I need right here. Right? This is all I want. I'm good." Right? They would probably blow a gasket. Right? They don't have any framework for even understanding that. They would say, no. Go and fill up your shopping cart more and more and more. And see that right there. That is a picture of this life. Right? The worldly kingdom that we live in. It is always calling out to us to take a hold of as many things as we possibly can and to fill up the shopping carts of our life with it. Right? This worldly kingdom says, fit as much as you can in your cart. Pile it as high as you can in your carts. And yet we are called to live with a singular devotion in life. To have one thing in our cart. The calling of our God. And when the world calls out to us saying, no, 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 you got to stack up your cart higher and higher and higher. We are called to respond saying, as the Lord lives, Jesus is all I need. Jesus is all I want. Because Jesus is my everything. And see, this is where each and every single one of us, myself included, we need to be challenged this morning. Because if we look at the shopping carts of our life right now that we are pushing around, our shopping carts are cluttered. And there are many things in that shopping cart that we need to take out, remove, and discard. And we need to keep doing that over and over and over again until there is only one thing remaining. The calling of our God. That is what our life is to be colored by. Not the things of this world. Not any other calling of this worldly kingdom. Secondly, our lives are to be colored by the God of our calling. Let's now read verse 11 of our text. It says this, "And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven." Right? The scene is miraculous. It's mysterious. It's supernatural. But when we read this scene, we really don't know what to do with it. Right? I mean, you got horses of fire. You got chariots of fire. You got the supernatural storm and whirlwind that's sucking up God's prophet into the clouds. Like, what are we supposed to do with that? Like, most of the time when we study this text, we're like, I don't know what to do with this other than just to say something otherworldly is taking place right here. But there's actually something so deeply profound found in this text that we are supposed to glean. Let's remember, what is the entire ministry of Elijah dedicated to? It is dedicated to showing the greatness of Yahweh over Baal. Elijah's entire ministry on earth has been dedicated to showing that Baal is the imposter god, the fake god, and that Yahweh is the one true God. This is why over and over and over again in this series, we've seen how Yahweh has specifically challenged Baal and the supposed powers that Baal claims to have. Right, if you remember from the very beginning of the series, right, in the ancient Near East, we learned that Baal was the one who supposedly caused the rain to fall on the earth. So how does Yahweh challenge Baal? He says there's going to be a drought in the land, and it will not rain. Yahweh is challenging Baal to do the very power that he claims to have, to cause it to rain. But can Baal do anything? No. But can Yahweh? Yes. And when Yahweh commands it to rain, the rain falls and waters the earth. In the ancient Near East, there was also this belief that Baal's weapon of choice was this lightning bolt that he carried in his hand. So what does Yahweh do? He challenges Baal to use his weapon of choice. This was in the God contest in 1 Kings chapter 18. We refer to this contest almost every single week. right? The prophets of Baal, they build this altar for Baal. Elijah builds this altar for Yahweh. And Yahweh challenges Baal to say, hey, throw your lightning bolt, the very power that you claim to have, and light that altar on fire. That should be easy for you to do if you're real. But can Baal do that? No. Yahweh can, though. And so he throws down fire from heaven. And what we need to see today, when we come to our text, and it's verse 11, that Yahweh is intentionally striking at the very core of Baal's identity. Right? At the very beginning of the series, we learned that Baal, in the ancient Near East, he's described as the storm god, the rider on the clouds. Right? One theologian, Raymond Dillard, he put it like this. Baal is this warlike weather deity. And the dark, billowing clouds of a storm were considered to be the battle chariot that he rode. And the thundering forth of the thunder in the sky, that's Baal's voice. And Baal carried with him, again, this lightning bolt as his spear. And yet what we are going to see today in our text is that Elijah's ascension into heaven, it is designed by God to seemingly detonate Baal's title as the rider on the clouds into oblivion. See, what we actually need to know, that we may not know, is that that title, the rider of the clouds, that actually belongs to Yahweh. And we see this consistent witness in Scripture from both the Old Testament and the New Testament that it is Yahweh who rides on the clouds. Right? Let me give you some examples. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 26. There is none like God who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. Which God rides on the clouds? That's Yahweh, that's our God. Psalm 104, verse 3. He lays the beams of his chambers on the water. And then listen to this part. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Which God rides on the clouds? That's Yahweh. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, at the heart, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. Who is the warrior God riding on the clouds, melting the hearts of his enemies? Is it Baal? No, it's Yahweh. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 13. Behold, he comes up like clouds. His chariots like the whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. Here's one you should know. You've probably heard many times, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. This is a prophecy. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is a prophecy of Jesus. Who rides on the clouds? Christ Jesus rides on the clouds. He is the rider of the clouds. And Jesus even tells us this specifically in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then one last one, Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Now, I want you to imagine putting yourself back in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, and witnessing what is going on there from afar, seeing Elijah and Elisha, these chariots and horses of fire, right? 2 Kings 11. And as they went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire, horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, right? This storm, it appears over Elijah. And who's the God of that storm? It is not Baal. It's Yahweh. And who commands that supernatural whirlwind that ascends Elijah into heavens? It's not Baal, it's Yahweh. And who is the captain of these heavenly chariots that descend in fire and ascend in fire? It is the Lord Yahweh. See, when Elijah is supernaturally ascending into heaven, it's almost as if the Lord God is vocally proclaiming for all to hear, I am the rider on the clouds. I am the warrior God. I am the Lord of lords, the King of kings, not this Baal. The Lord's glory, it is shining forth in this moment. And everyone can see. This is a God who has no rival. Now think about the glory of the scene. Right? This heavenly storm, the supernatural whirlwind, chariots and horses of fire, and yet even this scene where Elijah is ascending into heaven, even this scene is not the crescendo of God's glory, but a foretaste of what is to come. It is an appetizer. It is a foreshadowing of something greater that is on its way. Because when Elijah ascends into heaven, it is not only revealing God's mastery over Baal, it is also revealing God's mastery over death. Elijah escapes the sting of death. He is one of two, right? One of two humans throughout all of human history, the other being Enoch, that did not have to taste death. Now, how is that possible? How can Elijah cheat death? Only because there is one who has conquered death. And he would ascend into the heavens just as Elijah did. And his name is Jesus, the Son of God, the Ancient of Days. Except when Jesus ascended into heaven, he did so not to escape death, but he did so in the aftermath of death, because he tasted death on behalf of all humanity to pay for our sins. But death couldn't hold Jesus. The glory of Christ, it could not be smothered by the grave. No, the glory of Christ, it explodes with such power and fervor in the resurrection that the entire fabric of this entire universe is forever changed. Death and sin are defeated. The life of new creation is flooding in, just like in the very beginning. God's people are renewed and saved and forever changed. So Jesus is ascending into the clouds only after his death and resurrection. And as he ascends into the heavens, just like Elijah, he does something different than Elijah, because he's greater than Elijah. He sits down at the right hand of the throne of God, where he rules and reigns in complete majesty, splendor, and glory. Can't you see it? Gashland, who is like our God? Who can compare? Can Baal compare to our God? Can Baal hold a candle to our God? No! He is nothing more than a cheap imitation of the real God. In 1952, Graham Sutherland, one of the most renowned artists of his time. He was commissioned by the House of Parliament to paint a portrait of Winston Churchill for his 80th birthday. Now, Winston Churchill himself, he was highly regarded as an amateur artist. And throughout this process of him having his portrait done, Winston Churchill, he always wanted to see the progress that Sutherland was making. However, Graham Sutherland, he always denied this request. He told Winston Churchill, "I'm not going to show it to you until it's completely finished." And so when the portrait was finally finished and it was revealed to Winston Churchill, Churchill hated it. He described it as filthy, malignant, and that it made him look half-witted. So you know what Churchill did with that painting that he saw as a cheap imitation of his real self? He gave it to his secretary one night to throw into a bonfire. And that scene right there is actually meant to be the impact of this text. See, Baal is nothing more than a cheap imitation of the real God. Baal may claim to be the real God. Baal may claim to have the powers of the real God. But the reality is that Baal is nothing more than a lousy portrait of the real God. So when we receive this notion that Baal is the rider on the clouds, what should we do with that notion? We should burn it. So let me return to the question we began with. What is coloring your life? Is your life being colored by the false gods and idols of this world? Or is your life being colored by the real glorious God? Is your life being colored by the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of heaven? Is your life being characterized by a lousy portrait or the true rider on the clouds? Gashlin, may our lives be defined by the calling of our God and the God of our calling. Because if that is the case, at the end of our days, we will see that our lives are defined by glory, the glory of Christ Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray this morning that you would give us the spiritual eyes to see your majesty. Lord, that we may be in awe that you are the God who rides on the clouds in might, splendor, power, and glory. Lord, would we see today that you are the captain of chariots and horses of fire? You are the God of angel armies, the God of hosts, the God who saves. Lord, would you stir our affections for you today? Lord, it is so easy in this world to be blinded from your glory. Lord, to only see the material and not what is otherworldly. But Lord, I pray that you would claim us, that you would transform us, that you would give us a passion, a burning passion, to see your glory, to know your glory, to live in your glory. Lord, I pray that our lives would be colored by your glory. And Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus, who is the true rider on the clouds. And all of God's people said, Amen.